You turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 24 is where we'll be this morning. And I appreciate your good singing and the spirit here already this morning. So once you find your place, if you're able to, let's all stand together for the reading of God's word. Acts chapter 24, we're going to talk this morning about Paul the prisoner. And we're going to go through this chapter together. And we'll look forward to what God's going to do. Thank you for being here this morning. Acts chapter 24, if you'll notice just one verse today. The Bible says, "And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God, and today as we open it, we ask that you would give us the spirit of truth and help us, Lord, to rightly divide it. We pray as you guide us into all truth that we would be open to that truth. And Father, that every need that we have in this room would be met at the cross of Calvary. We thank you today for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all of our sin. We thank you, Father, for the precious Holy Spirit that indwells us as children of God and seals us until the day of that full redemption. And we thank you, Father, for bringing us all here together. Thank you for health to be here today. Thank you for the beautiful skies outside. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful place you've allowed us to live in Morgan Hill in California as Americans in the United States. We thank you for the freedom that we enjoy today. We thank you, Father, for the freedom to open this word publicly and to be able to preach it. And I pray that you'd protect those freedoms for your glory and for your honor. I pray, God, today that you'd bless this time together. I yield myself to you and ask that you would simply make me an instrument of righteousness. Lord, that you would help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain so that I could be filled with your spirit and used for your glory. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. The true church of Jesus Christ was never ordained to bring lost people into a gathering place in order that they might be saved. I'm going to say that again. The true church of Christ was never ordained to bring lost people to a gathering place in order that they might be saved, but rather, it was ordained of God to go out to the masses where they are, to speak to them where they are of Jesus Christ, and then teach them all it meant to be a Christian. I submit to you Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." The Apostle Paul was called by God to be the first missionary church planter throughout Asia and throughout Europe, and then to give those churches the very same commission given to the first group of Christians in Acts chapter 2. That is, go into all the world, preach the gospel, win people to Christ, teach them to observe, and then send them. And then here's the anecdote. And then repeat. That's God's plan for the local church. Now filled with the Holy Spirit of God and armed with the sword of the Lord, Paul, on 3 different missionary journeys, was faithful to see either one of 2 things happen in every town. Now remember, Paul was faithful. How many understand that this morning? Paul was faithful. He followed the leading of the Holy Spirit, and wherever he went, wherever he opened the Word of God, one of 2 things happened: revival or riot. Revival or riot. And by the way, that describes pretty much both reactions to the truth anyway. Amen. I'm either going to have revival, I'm either going to have God save me and cleanse me and put me back on the track, or I'm going to riot against it. His presence was counterintuitive to the Jews of the day and repulsive to the ungodly pagans of his time. Now, our text reveals one of Satan's attempts to try to stop Paul's faithfulness from continuing down that trail, and how God not only preserved and protected his servant, but also used his incarceration for good. Now, just to backtrack for a moment, in case you missed the previous sermons, let me just say this. Remember, Paul has gone to Jerusalem. As he was there, he had all high hopes of meeting with the church at Jerusalem and being welcomed. And James comes in and says, yeah, that was great, all that God did. Here's the problems that we have. Now we want you to help us. And seemingly, everything changed. Paul now is thrust into the temple. He's been responsible now for paying for the vows of these 4 individuals that have gone in now that are going to sacrifice to the Lord and are going, to pay vows to the Lord. And while he's there, Jews from Asia, not from Jerusalem, see him and begin to cause a stir. They then take Paul out of the temple, and the Bible says that it was so violent that they were going to tear him in two without chains, without anything, just by their bare hands. So this faithful captain of the Roman host there comes and basically seizes Paul, and as he sees him, begins to think, wait a minute, this is going to turn south real quick. I'm going to have to end up saving this guy, and then I got to figure out what he's done so bad to cause this problem. So he takes him back. Upon trial and figuring out that really this is a problem that he can't seem to solve, he says, I'm going to take him down and I'm going to deposit him in Caesarea, and I'm going to let Felix take care of this. So he writes this very flowery letter and he sends it down to Felix and says, hey, listen, this guy is from your province. I think that you need to take care of this. Now, I'm hoping that you do well. Farewell. And he signs the letter off. Well, now the verse 1 tells us that after five days of being held there in Jerusalem, or being held in Caesarea, that Ananias, the high priest now, descends with the elders to go down with an orator. His name is Tertullus. He's a lawyer. What a lawyer's name, all right? Don't name your children Tertullus. And so Tertullus comes down as an orator, and now he's going to prosecute the Apostle Paul, listen, for doing nothing wrong. He's going to put him on trial. He's gone down there for that express consent. Now, I want you to take your outline and notice with me three telling pieces to this puzzle of Paul being in prison. And we're going to learn some things today. First of all, I want you to see, number one, some excited propaganda. We don't have any slides or outlines for you today. Sorry for those of you that are addicted to that. So you're going to have to do it the old-fashioned way. You're going to have to write it down. Number one, if you're taking notes, some excited propaganda, okay? Look at verses 2 through 9. We're going to read this. So Tertullus now mounts the courtroom, and here he is. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, seeing that by thee we enjoy, now he's speaking to the prefect in verse 2, seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness, notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. I'm sorry. This guy is just funny. Verse 5. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow and a mover of sedition among all the Jews through the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands. I'm sorry, verse 8. Commanding his it gets better. Commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Now that is an amazing opening argument for any orator. The word descended, as we see here in verse 1, means that they came down from Jerusalem because it was a higher elevation than Caesarea. If you were to go to Jerusalem, wherever you are on the compass, you go up to Jerusalem. Whenever you leave Jerusalem, you go down. We in California say we would go down to San Diego, we would go up to San Francisco, or up to Oregon. And basically, it's a north-south thing. But in Israel, it's always up to Jerusalem, because it's Mount Moriah, and down to everywhere else. So God gives us a geography lesson here. And he goes down, but he didn't just descend geographically. He descended in a very specific way, like a flock of vultures. He descended, and he took the elders down to Caesarea with a well-prepared lawyer named Tertullus. He brought with him basically an advocate that knew how to present a case in terms that would appeal to the prefect. So these guys weren't like, "Hey, let's just throw a case together." They said, "Let's go get Tertullus," who, by the way, was a Hellenistic Jew. And he knew how to flowerize, if you'll allow me to make up a word, anything that was necessary to win the judge. Because listen, when you can't win the case, you can always win the judge. And if you win the judge, you have a better stand of winning the case. Tertullus begins by trying to win the judge before winning the case by flattery. Now, the word flattery means to praise excessively and insincerely with the motive of self-interest. So I don't know if Tertullus was getting paid a whole lot of money, I don't know if he actually believed in what they were doing, but this guy was laying it on thick. Felix, of course, was known by history for his cruelty and treachery. And so it was true that Felix had put down some revolts, but he had certainly not brought peace to the land. I mean, good night. He took almost 500 soldiers to bring Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. During the time Felix was suppressing robbers in his realm, he was also trying to hire people to slay the high priest Jonathan. So he puts up a good front as being noble, and he's being recognized as being noble. By the way, even if you weren't as noble as you were, to have somebody think that of you would be okay. And so he's laying it on thick. Tertullus is saying, man, you know, you're the reason that we have peace, and you've done all this stuff for us. And he gives them, he just brings this flattery in. I'm reminded Mark Twain said, I can live for 2 months on a good compliment. That's how flattery works, doesn't it? People speak to, you know, so a man is to his praise. They speak your praise, and you kind of like it. Sigmund Freud once refused to attend a festival in his honor, remarking, and I quote, when someone abuses me, I can defend myself. Against praise, I am defenseless. And so that's what this guy was doing. He is making a case that, man, if you are who you say you are, and you're against anything that is against peace for the Roman Empire, certainly you will find our defendant guilty and you'll prosecute him. So he brings this flattery. And then secondly, I see some false accusations. The prosecutor's accusations, you need to understand, against Paul were no more truthful than his flattery. And he brings three accusations. You might want to write them down. First of all, there was a personal accusation. Then there was a political accusation. Then a doctrinal accusation. Personal, political, and doctrinal. Now, he makes the statement here about Paul being a pestilent fellow. Did you see that in verse 5? For we have found this man a pestilent fellow. Now, let's be honest. If someone's going to be a pest, isn't it a matter of opinion? Some people get on some people's nerves, but not on all of people's nerves. And yet there are some that do get on all people's nerves. Paul wasn't that guy. It was a matter of opinion. The Jews wanted to maintain their ancient traditions, but Paul was advocating something new. And by the way, anywhere Paul was, if there was ever going to be any trouble, it was never from Paul. It was always from the people who disagreed with Paul. It was always from his own countrymen, according to the scripture. And yet Rome, the Romans were afraid of anything that would upset that delicate peace. So yes, they wanted to rule, but once they got into this, you know, this ideology of utopia, anything that would ripple the water, they just wanted to squelch. They did not want anything to happen to that idea of peace. And so there was a personal accusation. Paul was a pestilent fellow, and he was advocating something that would rival the Roman Empire. After all, he was talking about a king. He was talking about a Lord, and you can't have that against Caesar. Then there's the political. He called him, notice in verse 5, a mover of sedition among, notice this, all the Jews throughout the world. Doubt that Paul ever met all the Jews in all the world, but yet he says that he's done this. Now, this was much more serious, and you understand that. Because if peace is to be removed or agitated, then it's going to cause a problem. Rome didn't want to be guilty of allowing some permitted activity that would upset that peace. So now he's knocking on the door of something that is near and dear to Felix's heart and to the flattery that he's already received. Look, we've already had this peace because of you, Felix. And now this guy is coming up against you. Rome had given the Jews freedom to practice their religion. So there wasn't anything wrong with the Jews doing this. But when Tertullus called Paul basically an instigator of insurrections among the Jews against the Roman Empire, guess what Felix did? His ears perked up. All of a sudden, now he has the attention of the prefect. And then you move into the doctrinal accusation. Basically, he's saying that he profaned the temple. By the way, you understand that there is a story in the text that is Tertullus's version. Then there's Luke's version, which is the Lord's version. And then there is the captain's version. None of them match. Do you understand that? And by the way, that error, the error there is not on the Holy Spirit's end, it's on man's end. Now you understand how difficult it is to put a good case together in a law-abiding state, because opinions are different, people's eyewitnesses are different, their accounts are different, and now all of a sudden you have three different views or three different dissertations or three different accounts of the same thing, and none of them match. Now, Tertullus knows this, and he knows he doesn't have a leg to stand on, so what is he doing? He starts slinging mud, knowing that the facts of the case are not going to stand, in hopes that some mud would stick, in hopes that Paul would come out of there stained in some way, and that he would get a favorable verdict. Reminds me that today the world will say anything to destroy the character of Christianity and make it appear that the Christians are to blame for all sorts of conflict. All of these accusations that are false in every account by the Word of God remind me, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You know, there's some excited propaganda all over the world about Christianity. There's some excited propaganda in the United States of America, and we're supposed to be a Christian nation. Now, you and I both know that we live in a post-Christian society today. We live beyond the days where our forefathers signed and said, listen, we are bound and we're together because of our Creator. And we're long past the age of grace, I think, in my own estimation in America. And yet, what have we done to combat that? Nothing. The devil has stirred up a society of liars, and the propaganda is now believed. Christians are the most intolerant people in the world. Christians are haters. Christians are the real liars. They're the problems. Same thing that Paul found here. Same thing that Paul was under. He was standing in a Roman courtroom with Felix and Drusilla looking at him, and Tertullus standing over at the prosecutor's table saying, this is what this man did, and Paul's just standing there. We see some excited propaganda. Secondly, though, when we see this passage in the next few verses, we see an exceptional personage. In verses 10 through 21, God does something not only in the courtroom, but he also does it through the heart of the Apostle Paul. And I want you to listen to it and watch it in your Bibles. Look at verse 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak. Now, by the way, look up here. He didn't have to do that. He could have said, I want to hear from your lawyer. He could have said, I'm not going to let you speak because you're not going to be objective. I want to hear from someone who represents you. But he didn't. He beckoned. Notice what it says in verse 10. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered. And here's Paul's words. For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself. Now, I want you to notice that Paul did not engage in any flattery. He just said, here's the facts. I know that you've been ruling for a while. Now, look at what he says in verse 11. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city. Neither can they prove these things whereof they now accuse me. Look up here for a minute. What Paul's saying is, look, I haven't been in the city long enough to do what they're telling you. If you look at the timeline of all that's happened between the day that Paul arrived and this day, it's been 12. Five of them he's been here in prison. 3 days he was spent with James, and then the next day with the elders, and then the next day he was in the temple for 3 days. He didn't have time to do all that he's saying. So he simply remarks, hey, listen, I just want you to know really how long I've been there, verse 14, but this I confess unto thee. Now, if Paul's going to say, okay, here's what I'm guilty of. Here's the actual charge. If you're going to arrest me, this is what you need to arrest me by. Watch. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise my conscience to have always, exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. By the way, the last time he said that, what happened? Someone shot him right in the mouth with their fist. This time, God said, you're going to let him speak. He said it twice. The first time, he got punched in the mouth by the guard of the high priest. Now he's saying it under the prefect's rule. Notice what it says. The Bible says in verse 17, "Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. Whereupon certain Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, who ought to have been here before thee and object if they had aught against me, or else let these same here say if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called and questioned by you this day." Wow. Paul says, listen, if you want to call me guilty of something, call me guilty of these things. Paul had long since distinguished himself as a Christian by testimony and by test. Paul was not impersonating a Christian in the temple only to prove a traitor by trial. He was a man of the way, and his life proved it. Being in prison was not going to change anything about his life. He was exceptional in several ways. First of all, he was exceptional in his convictions about the Bible. You see what Paul's saying here? He's saying, listen, I want you to understand that these accusations haven't changed what I believe. Being in prison hasn't changed what I believe. These circumstances surrounding my life have not changed what I believe. Look at verse 14. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that were written in the law and in the prophets." Notice what it says, believing all things that are written. Paul did have something to confess, and here's what he confessed. "I have absolute faith in the word of God." He believed it implicitly, he interpreted it literally, and he obeyed it utterly. So for Paul, believing the word of God was not the exception. Listen, it was the rule. He said, "I believe God's word." Can I ask you a question? Do you believe it this morning? Do you really believe it? I know it's very easy to say in such an environment. It's easy to say among believers in a church service, "I believe the word of God," but tomorrow may come. And let's say it in reverse. This last week, did you have any time where you doubted what God had said in his word? Did you doubt the love of God? Did you doubt his presence? Did you ever doubt his provision for you? Did you or did you not? Paul said, "I believe all things implicitly that God has written in his law." He confessed, "I believe the book." For Paul, it was not the exception, it was the rule. Paul's defense did not begin with a matter of opinion. It began with his faith in Jesus Christ, which was decisive in the way that he lived. He was exceptional in his convictions about the Bible. Secondly, he was exceptional in his conduct before God. He said, look, in verse 14, "This is what I believe." But notice what it says in verse 15. "And I have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void, without offense toward God and toward man." Now, these two verses say an awful lot. A Christian's conduct will reveal what they believe about God's word. A Christian's conduct will reveal what they believe about God's word. In other words, true doctrine will dictate direction. Paul speaks to the resurrection that he believed in. Notice the words of the just and the unjust. And speaks in a courtroom about a matter that will be brought, listen, into a higher court one day. So he knows, Felix gets this. There's going to be a resurrection, and there will be a higher court, and mankind will be accountable to God for their behavior. He said, "I believe this. I believe that this is not my final judgment day. One day, every one of us is going to stand before God." Which tells you why Paul could make the next statement in verse 16. "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense." Wow. He mentions the fact that he's going to stand before God. And then he mentions the fact that when I get there, I'm not going to have anything on my hands. "There will be no blood on my hands, for I am free from the blood of all men," he said in Acts chapter 20. He's not going to have any guilt. He's not going to have any regret. Why? Because he lived what the book said, and he lived with the fact that one day I'm going to have to give an account for the way I live. Amazing. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore, Paul said, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. There again, he says, listen, I'm doing this for God, and I pray that you're seeing that what I'm doing is going to make sure that our relationship is also void of offense. Paul's beliefs were strong. They were so strong about what God said that it changed his behavior. For Paul, living a righteous life was not an anomaly, it was the norm. In Asia, in Europe, or Jerusalem, wherever life took him, his conscience was clear before God and man. Now that's a pretty big statement, isn't it? I don't know that there may be 10% of us sitting in this room that have a clear conscience before God, even as I speak, much less before man. Oh, there's probably a handful of us that have somebody that has aught with us. There's probably something that has been said or done that has hurt somebody's feelings that has caused a little bit of tension, a little bit of ruffle, maybe not outwardly, but I'm not going to go out of my way to talk to that person. I would just as soon sit on the other side of the church house, amen. The fact of the matter is, what I believe that book said ought to change my life. Ought to change the way I view everyone. Ought to change the way I wake up in the morning. For Paul, it changed, let her see, the course of his life. He could go to Jerusalem. He could live before anybody, no matter if it was a hostile Jew or a receptive Jew or an ungodly pagan. He could live a life pleasing to God and still be able to minister to people and effectively say, my hands are clean. And he could do it even in prison. You say, how did he do that? Well, he made the statement in Acts chapter 20, but none of these things move me. Neither count on my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of grace of God. You know what Paul said? This is not my life. This is not my life to pick and choose how I want to live it. These are not the decisions that I get to make. I must go, if I'm going to have a conscience void of offense toward my God, the one that I believe in, the one that died for me, the one that created me, the one that has thoughts toward me, if I'm going to have a clear conscience, then I better say, you know what, Lord, this isn't my life. I better make the right decisions. We learned today in Sunday school that being holy is thinking like God. What does God think about what I'm going to say? What does God think about what I'm doing at this hour? What does God think about the place I'm going to go? What does God think about the way I'm at work? All of that leads to me to say, if it's not the way God thinks about it, then I should probably change my thinking. That's how Paul could say, I have a clear conscience before God. You know what Paul was ready to do? To die. At any moment. Jack Hiles used to say, you better be able to all the time be ready to preach, pray, or die. Now, I don't know if I'm ever truly ready to preach. I don't know if I think I have to get myself ready to pray. But listen, because I don't know when I'm going to die, I better be ready. Paul said, I'm ready. What prepared you for that day, Paul? How did you know you were going to get out of here? Well, I just believed God. I just decided to make my life conformable to this life rather than letting the world conform me. I'd rather let the word of God transform my life, and because of it, God says, I want you to look at this image of an exceptional person. We need more exceptional Christians in the world today. Would you agree with me? For the godly man faith faileth, and for the godly man faileth, and the faithful cease, according to Psalm 12. I want to challenge you this morning to be exceptional in your Christian life. Could I challenge you to do that? Could I challenge you this week to be exceptional in your Christian life? Could I challenge you? I want to challenge you this morning to be exceptional. Let me challenge you not just to read the scriptures every day and bow at the altar of God, but do your level best to allow what the Bible says to change you. Love not the world. Love Jesus Christ with all your heart. Let your heart be subject to the scriptures. Let go of the sin and the weight that so easily besets you. You know, the one in the past. And run your race. Paul was exceptional. Why? Because he knew what he believed. If this is what the Bible says, then I'm settled with it. That changes things. The excited propaganda seems to fade very quickly with this exceptional person, the Apostle Paul. And through all of this, all we've heard from is Tertullus and Paul. I want you to see, thirdly, we see, though, God had an eternal purpose involved in all this. Now remember, Paul has been seized from the temple. All he was going in there was to worship God. He's in the middle of a riot. He's going to get pulled apart. Lysias comes in and he saves him and he takes him in and says, look, what in the world's going on? He was going to scourge him and examine him by scourging. He said, I wouldn't do that. I'm a Roman. Whoop. The guy goes back and says, hey, Cap, this guy is a Roman. I don't think we should do that because, after all, you know, that's like death for all of us. You're not supposed to do that to Roman citizens. What? He's a Roman? Okay, that's it. How did this happen? Well, here's the case. You know what? This is beyond my pay grade. So I'm going to pass it up the line, chain of command. I'm going to give it off to Felix. Lysias says, there, go. Well, now he goes down. Remember, this is the order of events. He goes down. Now he's in a courtroom. And in all of this, I honestly believe Paul's not panicking. Now, I believe he's lonely. Because let me just say this. In all of this, you know what you don't see anywhere in here? Because here in a minute, you're going to see that Felix is going to give him liberty. And remember, when you have liberty, that's the only way that you're going to get fed. You can go and have your family and everybody come to you like he did when he was held. Remember when his nephew overheard the plot to kill him? He's going to give him liberty. And in all of this, God says, hey, I want you to see what this guy looks like. I don't think he's panicking, but I think he was lonely. You never read James coming to visit him in prison. You never read any of the elders. You never read any one person of the church. In fact, it's not said, and maybe I get to heaven and I'll be wrong, but it's almost as if James goes, finally, the problem has left, and now we can just get down to doing what we do as a church. Let's just shepherd us. We don't want to cause any problems. We just want to go along with the flow. I don't know if that was the case at the time, but he's not heard from one time. Silence since the meeting. We see an eternal purpose, though. I want you to hear me this morning. What was God doing in this courtroom, really? I mean, was it just about an order? Was it just about the Apostle Paul standing there and saying, one guy saying he's guilty and Paul standing up like all criminals and saying, I've not done anything? What was the case? What was God doing? I'll tell you what he was doing. He was trying to reach a couple. That's what God was doing. He was trying to reach a couple who desperately needed to be saved. And I want you to see it in verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, now notice this, having more perfect knowledge of that way. Now, if you're a student of the Bible, you understand this. You remember when Aquila and Priscilla took, his name just flew out of my mind, Apollos, aside and gave him a more knowledge of that way? Same phrase, same Greek word. Felix knew of the way. Now, before it was called Christians, before it was called anything else, it was called the way. By the way, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth of the life. It was an indication that someone was following that way. So Felix heard these things, verse 22, having more perfect knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. And so he commanded a centurion to keep Paul. What does that mean? That means he was chained to a centurion, 8 feet of chain, and they were swapped out every 6 hours. And Paul had liberty. Notice what it says, to let him have liberty and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. So he was given liberty, and every 6 hours, he had a Roman soldier chained to him. What do you think Paul did? He told him about Jesus. That's what he did. Hey, since I've got you here, let's go over here and sit down and let me tell you about how I was on the Damascus Road. 6 hours later, hey, since I've got you here, let me go over here and tell you about what happened to me on the Damascus Road. 6 hours later, hey, since you're here and we're eating dinner. You say, how do you know that? Because that's what Paul did everywhere. The Bible says in verse 24, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him. I want us to read this last line of verse 24 out loud together. Ready? Concerning the faith in Christ. Did you see that? What was God doing? He was trying to rescue a couple. He was trying to save some kids. He was trying to save two souls that had been straight on a path straight to hell. Notice what it says, verse 25. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. And he answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." Now let's just think about this. And maybe you'll agree with me. God went to some amazing lengths to get a person in front of Felix and Drusilla. Think about that. They weren't going to go to the temple. They weren't going to look up online the nearest independent Baptist church so they could hear the gospel. This was the prefect. He was in charge of this area north of Jerusalem. He was not going to go anywhere. And so God says, "I'll come to you." By the way, praise God for that. That when you wouldn't go to him, he came to you. He went some amazing lengths to get a person in front of Felix and Drusilla. They would be, I suppose, if I could describe them today, what many people would have considered a power couple. Drusilla, being a Jew, was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who murdered James, and was the sister of Agrippa II, of whom Paul would eventually stand before in Rome. She had been betrothed to a crown prince in Asia Minor, but that had to be broken off, only to be given in marriage to a minor prince of Syria. When she was only 16 years old, she ran away from her husband in order to be married to Felix, becoming his third wife. Now, if there was anyone guilty in the courtroom, it was Felix and Drusilla. It wasn't the Apostle Paul. It was this couple. Paul was the one in chains, but Felix and his wife were the one in bondage to sin. God knew it. Here was the obvious reason then for Paul's imprisonment. And I want you to see two things and then we're done. First of all, we see the direct method of the gospel. Felix says, "Okay, we're going to wait until Lysias comes down here. And however long that takes, we can assume from Scripture that it could take anywhere between 3 to 5 days." 5 days. In the meantime, something happened. Doesn't say. Something happened in the heart of Felix and Drusilla. I don't know if couples talk like my wife and I talk in the evening when we get ready to go to bed and things start swirling around and then silence and then some question is brought up and then you have to kind of talk it through. And I don't know if that happened that way. I don't know if it was sitting down at coffee. I don't know if it was at breakfast or lunch. I don't know if they thought it separately and then came back and said, "You know, I was thinking maybe we should talk to Paul about the way." And so Felix summons Paul and says, "Hey, we want to hear what it means to be saved." Notice what it says in verse 24. "And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." And I want you to notice how Paul responds. Look at verse 25. This is the direct method of the gospel. Man, Paul didn't pull any punches. He didn't say, "You know, Felix, tell me about your church background." He knew. He knew that if they were asking him, "Paul, what does it mean to be a child of God?" that he better run to Calvary. "I better be real direct because I don't know how long I have with this guy. I don't know if someone else is going to come in and say, 'Prefect, we've got a problem. Prefect, we need dispatch. Prefect, we've got this.' I don't know how long I've got. So I'm just going to cut to the chase." Look at verse 25. "And he reasoned, as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come, Felix trembled." I want you to see the three-pronged direct method. First of all, it talks about the nature of righteousness. All you have to do is read the book of Romans and you understand exactly what Paul was speaking of. He was going to tell them, "Listen, there's righteousness that is required. Here's what it means. You got to deal with your sin, Felix. You got to deal with your sin." Then there's righteousness revealed. In other words, the only way to deal with that sin in a matter that's acceptable to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin but became sin for us. And then the righteousness received. "Therefore, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved." Felix, that's what it is. God requires holiness, and you can't get it outside of Jesus Christ. in terms that Felix would understand. Paul reasoned with him and his wife. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, but being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." That phrase, "just and the unjust," I don't know if he said it, but I got to know, I got to believe that when Paul talked about righteousness, it began to prick his heart. If you and I are going to make it out of this life and go to heaven, Felix, it's only going to be by the blood of Jesus Christ, or it's not going to be. Righteousness required, righteousness provided, and righteousness received. So not just the nature of righteousness, but secondly, the need for temperance. Now, if there was anybody that needed temperance, it was this couple who had no idea what self-control was all about. Here was a couple who knew nothing of temperance. A young girl, the pawn of politics, following her passions into a sinful union with her lover. A worldly wise man used to getting his own way at all costs by the ruthless exercise of power. You need a lesson in temperance. You need a lesson in what the Word of God talks about. Let your moderation be known unto all men. You need to know that the Spirit of God needs to be in control of your life, not you, Felix. And you reason to him of righteousness and of temperance, and then notice what it says, thirdly, and of judgment. Felix, it's near. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment, Felix, that's the nearness of judgment. Boast not by thyself for tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Felix, are you ready to die? Felix, are you ready to meet your God? Because you are going to. What were a few fleeting years of sin and self-indulgence compared with the eternity of woe, sorrow, and damnation of the unrepentant as the great white throne lay ahead? What's the big deal? I mean, I can go and eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and God will have long suffering with me, and he'll let me in. It's just my life to live anyway. No, it's not. You're going to have an account for it. The Bible says that he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. You see, there was no escape except Calvary, hallelujah. The only way to escape the judgment of God, they might be able to manipulate or evade the judgment of men, but there awaits the Supreme Court of the universe. And Jesus Christ, who must be saved, who must be faced, by the way, if not as Savior, then certainly as Judge. And he knew it. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Oh, amazing. Paul's direct method of the gospel touches on everything. I've got to deal with my sin, and I've got to deal with it in a manner that's acceptable to God through Christ. The result of that is a temperate life, and the reason is, as I said before, one day we're all going to face Jesus Christ. And I'm going to have to give an account as to what I did with his shed blood. One old preacher said that anybody that goes to hell may go unsaved, but they will not go unloved. And they will have to step over the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We see the direct method of the gospel. Secondly, and we're done, I want you to see the decisive moment of conviction. I want you to read back with me in verse 25. "And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled." Do you see that? Felix trembled. "And he said, Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." You know what happened to Paul's words? They shot like an arrow into the conscience of this man. Do you know why? Because the word "trembled" there literally means to be terrified. Now, I don't know if you're terrified of too many things. I'm terrified of a couple things. Spiders is one. I don't like spiders. I don't like snakes. I don't care to meet any snakes. I don't care to meet any more snakes. I'm terrified of those things. But they don't bother me like heights do. In fact, I don't even have to be present in order to feel my legs tingle and shake and to get shivers up my spine in order to be fearful. If I see a picture, Brother Swanson and his wife are in Yosemite, and they sent me, I thought about showing it, they sent me a video, and he is where you and Braden went in January, and he's holding onto a rail, and there's what looks like about 18 inches of steps going up, and there's nothing here. It's sheer cliff. And the wind is blowing. You hear it, you see the trees, and he's just holding on. I watched the video and I had to grab my legs because I was terrified. I literally am that. Now, when I was young, it was not that big of a deal. Something happened when I had kids. I don't know if it was that or just getting old, but I can't handle heights outside. Now, I can fly in a plane. I'm good with that. But you get me up in the air and me look over a little bit and my legs just turn jelly. It's awful. It's awful. Now, I don't know what you're terrified by. That's legit for me. It's a legitimate concern. I'm fearful of that. Here the Bible says, listen, that Felix was terrified that he was going to have to meet God on his own, without an advocate, without someone to stand in his way and say, he's mine. I bought him. Here's my hands. Here's the shed blood. He is redeemed. He is my child. He's in my hand, and no man shall pluck him from my hand. And he's in my Father's hand, and nobody's greater than my Father. He was going to stand without that protection and provision before Jesus Christ, and it terrified him. He shook so bad. Literally, that's what the word means. Not only was Felix's mind informed, but his heart was moved by fear, and yet he would not obey the truth. Isn't that amazing? It's not enough for a person then to know the facts about Christ or to have an emotional response to a message. He or she must willingly repent of sin and trust Jesus as Savior, because Felix got the gospel. Amen. Okay, Paul, I take your word for it. Jesus died for me. Now go away. That's not enough. Except thou be born again, thou shalt not see the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said to a religious man. This man was actually shaking because he did not have Jesus Christ. Jesus said it this way, and ye have not his word, have you not his word abiding in you? He said to the Pharisees, the people that knew the law, for whom he hath sent him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And this is what he said, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life. The same is true of Felix. I've given you the gospel. I've laid out this need to take care of your sin. I've given you the provision for your sin. I'm talking to you about temperance. And I know you don't want Jesus because you still want your life your way. See, why did Felix say, you know what, I'll talk to you again another day. Come back later. We'll make another appointment. Today's not the day. Yes, today is. Amen. Felix did not want to get saved because he did not want his life changed. By the way, I could talk to you for the next hour about some Christians that live like that. Oh, yeah, they used to be all for this salvation stuff. They used to be for these conviction stuff. And now, you know what? If I had to choose, I'll just choose life my way. If I got to put it down in writing, yeah, I believe the Bible. But if you watch my life, that's why true doctrine dictates direction. There are several things that stand out to me in the passage, and I want to close with them. First of all, number one, God loves all sinners. Man, if there's one thing that stands out here, I want you to know this. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how messed up your life may be. God loves you the way that you are. And the ground is level at the cross. Jesus' blood was shed for you like it was for me. He loves all sinners, and he wants to rescue them from the judgment of God and the wages of sin, which is death. The second thing that stands out is that God's means of reaching sinners with the message of the gospel are spirit-filled, yielded believers who live out what they believe every day. The people, you just don't start one day and say, you know what, I've lived my own life, and I've kind of been quasi-faithful, and now I'm just going to be a soul winner. It doesn't happen that way. God said when Paul and Barnabas were faithfully serving, he called them out. You say, Pastor, are you telling me I can't win to somebody until I get my life right? Pretty much. Because it does no good to have a quenched spirit and then to ask him to use you to talk to somebody about judgment when it's not really changed anything about your life. It's not easy for me to say, but it's truth. The fact of the matter is, God's means of reaching all of the sinners that he loves are Christians who are living like it every day. The third thing that stands out is, as a Christian, I am only the messenger. I'm not a salesman. I'm an instrument, not the surgeon. My responsibility as a Christian is to recognize the opportunity and take it. Now watch, Paul is in a courtroom. He's got a Roman chained every 6 hours, 8 feet from his leg, and he gets summoned to Felix. Whether the soldier was there or not, I don't know. I assume that he was. But Felix and Drusilla are the only ones that were shaking in their boots. He took advantage of the opportunity. By the way, when I obey, the rest is between that soul and the Savior. The last thing that stands out is if you're here this morning and you need to be saved, now is the time. Today's the day of salvation, because I want to read to you the last two verses, beginning in verse 25, the last three verses. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should be given him of Paul, that he might loose him, whereof he sent for him the oftener and commune with him. We see what he do. He sent a guy with him with a bucket that said, "Hey, do you want to pay for your freedom or not?" Paul said, "No. I'm already free. You guys are the slaves." Notice what it says in verse 27. But after how many years? How long? 730 days. On our calendar. The Bible says after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. He took over. Watch. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. You know what happened? It was never convenient for Felix to get saved ever again. He said, "It's been so long now. 2 more years." He lived with the fact that he faced freedom right in his face. And he laughed it off. Felix never spoke to Paul again. He sent away his day of grace and may have gained the whole world politically or in prosperity. But what is that if he lost his own soul? Felix was the reason Paul was in court. And Felix decided there must be something else for me. Now, I don't know who you may face tomorrow at work. I don't know who you may come in contact with. But if there's any inkling at all that God gives you to take advantage of the testimony that you've been given by the grace of God, would you take it? Would you be exceptional in your Christian life so when that opportunity comes, somebody could hear that there's hope? Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for grace. Lord, we thank you for your love. God, there are people all around us who are dying without hope. They're venturing out in every way, shape, or form in their life. Lord, they're empty. And you want to save them. And all you're looking for, according to 2 Chronicles 16, is someone with a heart that is maturing and growing and yielded so that you could show how strong you are. Strong enough to save. Strong enough to wipe away sin forever. God, you've done that for us. Who are we to withhold that from someone else? They won't go, or they won't hear, except someone be sent. Now, Lord Jesus, you said to your disciples, your church, before it was very big at all, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Go into all the world and preach the gospel." The world talks about impact, Lord, and yet they have nothing impactful to give. And yet we in the gospel hold the power of God unto salvation to everyone who will believe. Help us to be faithful. Help us, rather, to be exceptional. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if you're here and you say, "Pastor, I'm lost. God's touched my heart this morning about my need to deal with my sin. I need to be saved. According to what you've said, Jesus is the only way that I'm going to be saved. I need that today." If you're here and you say, "Pastor, that's me. I need to be saved. I'm lost. I don't know if I would go to heaven should I die today. Would you pray for me?" If that's you, would you just slip up your hand briefly and put it down? I won't come to you, I promise. I won't embarrass you. Goodness, I certainly don't want to do that, but I would love to help you. "Pastor, pray for me. Here's my hand. I'm lost. I need Jesus Christ to save me. Pray for me. Is there anybody here like that? Would you just slip up your hand real quick? Anybody at all? You can put it down real quick. Anybody? Slip it up, put it down. Christian. Would you take the challenge to be exceptional? Would you take the challenge to let the Word of God dictate your behavior because of what you believe? That's what it's intended to do. That's why Paul was so effective. It's because every day he lived with the judgment in view. I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ. The things that I've said and done in my body, I will give an account for as to why I either did or did not yield to the Spirit of God. Why doesn't God use more Christians? I think we have our answer. Why aren't more people being saved? I think we have our answer. I was challenged this week by God to be exceptional in what I believe so that I can be approved in how I live. Maybe this morning you'd say with an uplifted hand, Pastor, God's spoken to me about my Christian life. I want to take that challenge. With God's help, I want to be exceptional in my faith walk this week. Would you pray for me as I endeavor to do that? How many would say, Pastor, that's my heart, my prayer this week? Anybody like that? Anybody at all? Just lift your hand up. I want to pray for you. I want to be exceptional in my faith life this week. Anybody at all? All right. With that in mind, let's stand together with our heads bowed and eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we do now ask that you would help. God, all that we could possibly say and or do without you is not pleasing. So, God, we need you. We need you because there are so many people out there that need you. And God, they won't be reached without Christians who are actually living what the Bible says. And so for all of these hands that raised this morning that said that they were challenged to be exceptional in their faith life, I pray that you'd help them, encourage them, comfort them. Lord, as we come before your throne of grace, I pray that we would find that grace and mercy to help us in our time of need. And we need you. Lord, there are situations at work, maybe even situations at home that are difficult. They're trying. And Lord, what we believe about you is the only thing that's going to change us. Lord, we're not asking you to change our circumstances. What we're asking you to do is to change us. Help us to be more like Jesus Christ. Lord, may we not be conformed to this world, but may we be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And today, I pray it would be renewed at your throne of grace. Pray that you'd seal all these decisions by your Spirit in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to have Brother Lee sing just the first stanza of our hymn of invitation this morning. It's Just As I Am. It's my favorite hymn of invitation because I can only come to God one way, the way he saved me. A sinner in need of his love and grace, and I got it. And so when we come back to him, when we want to rededicate our life to him, we come the same way, just as we are, with the hope that we'd never be the same ever again. As Brother Lee begins to sing, if that's your prayer this morning and you need to come forward, would you come? As he sings, you come as the Lord leaves.